Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 14. And let's stand together, and I want to read exactly what we read last week. And we're going to address the second half of this dinner party that we see the Lord Jesus Christ invited to by the ruler of the Pharisees, one of the rulers of the Pharisees. So let's look at this together. Let's read this text together. Let's immerse ourselves in this situation. And then we will dig into the text this morning. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and he healed him and he sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I must go, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Let's pray together. Lord, it is a humbling thing to come into your presence and to read aloud your words and to have them fall upon our ears and upon our hearts, and to have them expose us. And yet I know, Lord God, that even as we read your word and as it exposes our hearts and as it makes us to examine ourselves in light of your truth, Lord, you do it for our good. You do it for our spiritual well-being. You do it, Lord God, so that we would be found in you, that we would find our hope in our life in you, so that we would find our righteousness not in ourselves, Lord God, but in you, a righteousness that comes by faith. I'm grateful, Lord, for the way that no matter how much we are familiar with your word or how unfamiliar we may be with it, whenever we read it, it declares truth to our souls. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would apply your word powerfully in our experience this day, that you would apply your word powerfully to our lives where we are right now. I pray that these words would not fall upon you know, just unreceptive ears, but Lord God, that these words would fall upon just hearts and ears and minds that have been cultivated and been stirred up by your Spirit to receive your truth with gladness. I pray, Lord, that you would have your way in us this morning. I do ask you, Father, that you would make me to speak nothing of myself and everything that is in accordance with your will. I pray that you would empty me of any reliance upon myself, empty me of any wisdom that I think that I have, empty me of any skill that I might think I possess. And Lord, make me to be an instrument completely and only at the disposal of your Holy Spirit this morning. Let me preach your word faithfully so that it might benefit the souls of everyone that is gathered in this room together this morning. Let me be a servant to you and a servant to them. And let them be glad, Lord, that they have assembled with your saints to hear your truth spoken faithfully. Father, empty me of myself. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me decrease so that you will increase and use me for your glory. And Lord, make the hearts of all the people in this room beat with one desire, that you, Christ, would be glorified. I ask this, Jesus, in your blessed and perfect name. You who are our Savior and our Redeemer and our Lord, our Intercessor, our Advocate, and the one who sticks closer than a brother. We love you and we adore you and we bless you. Amen. I want to try to set the scene again, reset the scene of this dinner party gone off the rails once more, okay? Let's remember what we've seen. Let's remember kind of what's going on in this entire text, all right? I want you to remember how Lord Jesus Christ had been invited by the ruler of the Pharisees to come and have dinner with him. It's the midday Sabbath luncheon. It was after, you know, the Sabbath worship service, and they invited Jesus to come and have lunch with him, right? But as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ walks in, he understands immediately it's a setup. And why? Because there's a guy there that under any other circumstances never would have been there. There's a man with dropsy. There's this man that has this very obvious disease, and there he is. You can't mistake him. You can't avoid him. He's right there in the midst of the meal. And there's a reason he's there. He's there to be bait for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there to be bait to draw Christ out, to get him to act out of compassion and out of mercy and to heal this man, right? He's there so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be enticed to heal him on the Sabbath, to do something in direct conflict with the traditions of these dead Pharisaical Jews. He was just a plant, right? In order to give credence to the Pharisees' rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah because he broke their made-up rules, right? And although it's an obvious plant and although it's an obvious setup, the Lord Jesus Christ is happy to oblige their conspiracy, isn't he? And he heals this man. He heals him in an instant. This man who is in desperate need, and he uses their, quote, trap to point out their unfaithfulness to Scripture, their duplicity, and their ever-present hypocrisy in the process. And then after healing the man and sending him on his way, the Lord Jesus Christ goes on the offensive, doesn't he? He tells a parable to point out the obvious naked grasping for position and prominence that dominated their hearts. This comical competition that they engaged in with one another, trying to exalt themselves at the expense of their so-called friends. But hardly finished, the Lord Jesus then turns to the host himself, okay? Think about this now. He does what, you know, he heals this man in contradiction to their conventions. He insults everybody who's in there by pointing out the way that they grasp and they climb for position. And then he insults the host. And he tells him basically, listen, the way that you operate your meals, the way that you guys do this whole thing, it's all out of self-interest. It's all just a bundle of insincerity. You just use it all to advance yourselves. It was a terribly awkward situation, to say the least, right? I mean, this is very weird. Remember when you were a little kid and you'd be at your friend's house and he would get in trouble with his parents and he would be getting castigated or even spanked sometimes in front of you? I know some of your, you know, your generation, they don't spank kids, but when I was a kid, you got spanked. You ever been in the room when your friend's getting spanked by their parents? You ever been there? I have. It's embarrassing. You don't know what to do. You're looking for any place you can to hide, right? And it's a very awkward situation here. It's extremely tense. Somebody's got to say something. Somebody has to jump in and kind of restore some kind of order to this scene, to this situation that has spun out of the Pharisees' control. Somebody has to introduce something spiritual. Somebody has to introduce something positive. Somebody has to say something non-controversial to try to smooth things over because the food's getting cold, right? And here comes this unnamed man to the rescue. Lord, or Luke tells us in verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, when he heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, at first blush, right, this seems like a pretty safe statement, right? Who's going to argue with this? Really what this is, it's a formula toast. You know what a formula toast is? It's the situation where, you know, someone would say something, right? And this happens sometimes. Listen, we do it in Christianity, right? You'll say something and then there's an expected response. For instance, if I say to you, "God is good all the time," you say, right, yeah, okay, we all know how to respond to that. And that's exactly the kind of situation here. It was a formula toast. It was a common toast that would be made at gatherings like this. This expression of confidence in the coming of the Messiah. It would be a toast that looked forward to the day when the Messiah would set up his kingdom. And part of the festivities would include this great banquet with the Messiah and with all of his people. In fact, Isaiah writes of it. Isaiah writes prophetically of this meal in Isaiah 25 when he talks about this. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" This was the picture of the messianic banquet, right? And whenever they would get together for these kind of meals, somebody would make a toast. It was really a toast that was directed at the man himself and the Pharisees in the room, a self-congratulatory toast, assuming that they would be among the blessed at that heavenly banquet in the kingdom of God. In fact, here's what they would have done. As soon as he would have said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat kingdom eat bread in the kingdom of God," they would have expected Jesus to say, "Oh Lord, may we be among the righteous and counted worthy to sit with men of renown on that day." Because that's how you responded to it. And Jesus doesn't do it. He doesn't respond at all in the way that they would have expected him to respond. He doesn't lift up a mug and say the words they're all expecting to hear. And your first indication that things are going to go sideways is that Luke introduces it with the word "but." Things are going to go sideways in just a moment. Rather than repeating what they expected to hear, the Lord Jesus Christ seizes on this toast to confront their false assumptions about their future presence in the kingdom of God. Doesn't he? He takes hold of this spiritual sounding statement and their fatal deception that they would be welcomed at the Messiah's banquet table in the kingdom of God. He seizes on their false hope and confidence that they would be accepted by God and inherit eternal life and salvation. And he tells a story to correct their fatal presumptions. And just as an aside, I just want to point this out before we actually look at the text. I want to point something out that is vitally important here. Do you notice, beloved, have you noticed as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, that throughout Christ's life and ministry, he never let false spiritual sounding assumptions and statements just go uncorrected and unchallenged? You ever notice that? He never just lets people run off at the mouth. He never just sits idly by and allows people to go on and talk about spiritual things of which they are absolutely ignorant. You ever notice that? That made people mad sometimes, right? They got angry sometimes. But you know what? There was something more important at stake than worrying about hurt feelings, wasn't there? There was something more at stake. The eternal fate of men's and women's souls. Christ was bold, beloved, because heaven and hell were at stake and he knew it. He wasn't concerned with preserving a false peace and everybody liking him, when eternal truth and salvation were an issue. And why am I pointing that out? Let me tell you why. This fallen world could use a little more plain-spoken, truth-saturated boldness from the followers of Christ in this age. You hearing me? This world could do with a little more plain-spoken, theologically accurate, biblical truth. Are you hearing me? How often do we? Now I want you to be honest now. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I do want you to ask yourself, how often do we either out of falsely placed kindness or magnanimity, or perhaps out of ignorance of the truth ourselves, or, you know, perhaps from a concern that we might be labeled as intolerant, or simply from a lack of concern or indifference for souls, or simply to keep the peace, how often do we just overlook unbiblical and scripturally ignorant statements and beliefs and allow them to go unchallenged and uncorrected simply to preserve the status quo? We do it all the time. We let people speak ignorantly about things of which they have no knowledge. And we'll even exchange, you know, knowing glances with somebody else who's a Christian, maybe in the room, like. And we never say anything. You know why? Because in that moment, we're more concerned for our own skin than we are for the truth. I'm not saying be an offensive person. The gospel's offensive enough. But I am saying stop being a coward when the opportunity to speak the truth arises. And it might be uncomfortable. And after all, we're at a Christmas party. So what? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly interjecting the truth. Too frequently we allow biblical truth to get muddled and confused. Lord Jesus doesn't allow that to happen. He doesn't allow the false spiritual presumption of the Pharisees to slide. He doesn't just go along with them and say, oh, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. He doesn't do that. He challenges them. He confronts their erroneous and fatal presumption that they will one day feast with the Messiah in the kingdom of God. They weren't going to be feasting with the Messiah in the kingdom of God. They were rejecting the Messiah right now. Who are they kidding? And so in response to this toast, the Lord Jesus Christ tells what to the Pharisees, listen to me, and you've got to see this, would have been a seemingly absurd story. Let me just set that out really quickly. This story that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell, the Pharisees would have listened to this and thought, he's off his rocker. This is the most ridiculous story we have ever heard. Okay? Just have that in your mind as we look at this. Listen again to these words from the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke says, but... He said to them, or said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife. And therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. Now, just a quick note. So you understand the background for this story. So you understand the ancient Near Eastern custom regarding a dinner party. It worked a little bit like our modern day marriages, weddings do, right? When somebody's getting married, what do? You send out, first of all, a save the date, right? And then after you send out the save the date, later on you send the actual invitation, right? That's the idea. Similar kind of thing here, only different. Here's what's going on. If you were going to have a meal, if you were going to have a meal sometime on a certain date, say, you know, a couple of days from now, a couple of days ahead of the dinner itself, you would send out your servants to invite everybody that was on your guest list. And they would give you at that moment either a yes or a no. And if they said yes, they were locked in. They were required to be there, okay? Here's why. You can think why. There's no refrigeration in the ancient Near East, right? If you're going to make a meal, you don't want to have a bunch of leftovers because they're going to go to waste. So you would make a meal to fit your crowd that was coming, right? Right? And then on the day of the meal, okay, so a couple days early, you'd send out the invitation. On the day of the meal, you'd send out your servant again to run around and tell everyone, hey, dinner's ready. Come on. It's time to put on the feed bag. And they would all come, right? That was the idea. I want you to hear this story. Again, try to hear it from the mindset and perspective of one of these Pharisees and lawyers. Try to put yourself in their frame of mind. To them, this entire story is preposterous. It's preposterous. It is absolutely absurd on three levels, okay? Let me show them to you. First of all, no one in their right minds would have missed the opportunity of going to such a great party, okay? When the word here that is used for great, it's the word mega. Okay, in Greek, you know, mega everything. We talk about stuff that's really wonderful by putting mega in front of it, right? This was a mega bash. This was a mega party. This was a mega event. It was this grand and festive event. And there were many people that were invited. And in order to put on such a mega event, the host of this event would have been mega wealthy and of mega importance to be able to give such a mega party, okay? So the idea is that everybody who would have been invited would have shown up. So the idea that all alike began to make excuses and would fail to attend a party of such glorious magnitude was beyond the Pharisees' comprehension. There's just no way something like this would happen. It didn't make sense. After all, the more important the host was, the more important you were for receiving an invitation, right? That's how it worked for the Pharisees. You wouldn't miss that party for the world. Moreover, it was absurd because of the sample excuses that the Lord Jesus Christ puts in the mouths of the people in this story. The excuses were themselves ridiculous. Just think about them for a moment. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Okay, let's just stop there for a second. This is absurd in the ancient Near East, and it's absurd now. First of all, nobody buys a field or a house unseen, do you? Do you do that? If you do, you're an idiot. Nobody does that. In fact, if you're going to buy a field in Israel in those days, there was a prescribed sequence of events you had to follow. You had to walk the property. You had to establish the boundaries. You had to figure out how much profit and income that had been previously generated by that property. And then you negotiated a price that the elders would agree to, the elders of the city or the elders of the town. So for somebody to say, I just bought some land and I need to go look at what I bought because I don't know what I got, was a blatant lie. It was an offensive insult to the host. Then the second one, it's very similar. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Again, that's absurd. Nobody would have bought 5 oxen without trying them out, without seeing if they were healthy, without seeing if they were strong and could pull the plow together. That would be akin to Jerry calling Mary Lynn on the way home from work and saying, honey, I'm going to be late tonight because I just bought 5 trucks unseen and I'm going to see if the engines will turn over, if they actually have tires on them. Doesn't work like that. It's a paper-thin excuse. And then there's the last guy. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. From the perspective of, you know, the misogynist Pharisees, this is probably the lamest and most ridiculous excuse of all. No woman told you what to do. Really? You accepted the invitation and you didn't know you were going to be married in a couple of days. Leave her at home and come to the party. Let's go. Come on. Right? You didn't. Really, I'm not kidding. Again, it's an insult. It's a thinly veiled excuse. To the Pharisees, it's all absurd. It could never happen, but especially the last part of the parable. I mean, if the first two parts weren't bad enough, the last part totally makes this a laughing stock, right? I mean, there's no way that even in a moment of anger, some you know, host who, you know, would invite anyone that was poor or crippled or blind or lame to come to his house. There's no way that somebody of standing and power and nobility would do something like that. And beyond that, there's no way that he would send his servants out to the undesirables that filled up the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in so that his house could be filled. He'd rather eat by himself than eat with those disgusting human beings. Right? This wouldn't happen. They themselves would never do it. And no man of station would ever lower himself to associate with people like that. It was just some absurd story to them. Absurd that the guests would turn down an invitation like that in mass, and that the host would compel those whom they consider to be undesirable outcasts to come and partake of the banquet. They would have been smirking among themselves and laughing and like, oh, this is ridiculous, as they're looking at one another. That's exactly what it would have been. You know what? It was absurd, but it was absolutely accurate. The truth is that these Pharisees and lawyers were tone deaf. They were blind to the bigger picture. They were blind to the spiritual significance of the story. It might seem absurd to them, but it was absolutely accurate. And they couldn't see that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about them and talking about all the other Jews who'd rejected him as Messiah. But the Lord rips the scales off of their eyes when he says, "For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now listen, here's the key part. It's that phrase, "For I tell you." Frequently, the Lord Jesus Christ used that phrase, "I tell you," or "verily, verily," or "I tell you the truth," to indicate the personal application of the truth that he was teaching to the audience that heard him. And he does so here. In this instance, this goes from being an absurd, foolish, outlandish, preposterous story and becomes pointed truth. See, here's what Jesus is doing. In essence, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you say, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." How would you know? You won't even be there. The banquet's mine, and I am the Messiah, and you reject me. And by your absurd excuses, you will not be in attendance. In other words, he's basically saying, you can stop using that toast now, because it's an utter lie as it regards you. If the dinner party was tense beforehand, I can't imagine what it was like right now. But when we hear these words from the Lord Jesus Christ, we see what this parable is really all about, don't we? Don't we? The Lord presents this banquet as what? As the picture of salvation. As the picture of eternal life and fellowship with God in heaven. As the offer of forgiveness of sins and peace and reconciliation with the Holy God. He pictures this banquet as the full supply of everything that we need to be saved. Everything that we need to be united to God in love as His redeemed children. Everything that our souls desperately need in order to be righteous before God's face. In the words of J.C. Ryle, there's nothing that sin-laden hearts can wish or weary consciences require which is not spread before men in rich abundance in Christ. This banquet represents the fact that everything that we need has been provided, the payment for our sin in the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, an enduring advocate and intercessor in heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ, the power for truly holy living and victory over sin in the indwelling Holy Spirit, clear instruction and powerful and effectual truth upon which our souls can feast in the Holy Scripture, life now and life eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a free invitation
Come to the banquet, but it's not cheap. It costs the Lord Jesus Christ his life, and it requires us to lay our lives down and trust in him and follow him as Savior and as Lord. God has provided richly all that's necessary for us to receive salvation and become the children of God. And all that is required is for us to come in faith and repentance, to come to the Messiah, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just what the Pharisees and most of the Jewish nation refused to do. In fact, in keeping with the parable, I want you to think about it. Had not the Jews and the Pharisees, in particular, the keepers of the law, had they not been the recipients of the initial invitation from God to his banquet? They had been. Throughout history, they had the privileges, the law, the covenants, the sacrificial system that pointed to Christ, the preaching of the prophets, all the types and the shadows and the prophecies of the Old Testament. They had everything during the ages of the world in which the world was in spiritual darkness, everything that pointed to the day of the Messiah. And then in this very day, they'd heard John the Baptist proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come, the banquet's ready." And they'd heard the King of the Kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, calling them to repentance and faith, inviting them to the banquet of salvation that was now prepared, and they refused to come. And you know why? They had excuses, but all of them were absurd. See, that's the point here. The point is not classifying the excuses. The point is, every single one of them is ridiculously stupid. That's the point. They had excuses, didn't they? Think about what they said about Jesus. Oh, he's untrained. He's unlettered. He's not of our rabbinical order. No, he wasn't. Oh, he teaches as one having authority and not like the others. Yeah. He makes God his father. Oh, he breaks our traditions and he upholds the scriptures. He heals on the Sabbath. He must work miracles by the power of Satan. He's an illegitimate son. He eats with the outcasts and with the sinners. They were actually offended because he fulfilled the words of the Messiah in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Think about it, beloved. The Pharisees and the vast majority of the Jews made foolish, ridiculous, stupid excuses to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, to ignore his clear identity and refuse to repent and believe in him in spite of the overwhelming biblical evidence, which they should have known, the authoritative words that he spoke, which they could not refute, and his indisputable miracles that he did, which they could not deny. But they had their excuses. They had their reasons for rejecting Christ as Messiah. And it was all foolish. In fact, the truth is, all of their excuses were merely a subterfuge. They were a subterfuge to hide the fact that they did not want God. And they did not want his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, if it meant giving up their lives and the personal glory that they had so meticulously crafted and cultivated. And by their foolish excuses to refuse to come to him, they damned their own souls in the process. But it's not like they did any great harm to the kingdom. What? What do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. Just because they continued in their excuse making and in their self-justification and refused to come in Christ, to Christ in faith, that didn't mean that the banquet table would be empty. Not at all. It didn't mean it was going to be empty. The Messiah's banquet table, the feast of salvation, was going to be enjoyed by the very people that they, the Pharisees, considered to be outcasts and sinners and the undesirables, the very common Jews, whom they considered to be, you know, the commonest of the common, the worst sinners around, pictured by the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, but even the hated Gentiles, those outside the city, in the hedges, in the highways. Christ's banquet was going to be filled, but not by the self-exalting sinners like the Pharisees, the ones who would humble themselves and silence all excuse in their soul and respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. The table was going to be filled. Their refusal to come didn't mean cancellation of the banquet. Oh, they're not coming. We can't have it. Wrong. Didn't mean the cancellation of the banquet. It merely meant that they would be left out
And that because of their own excuse making. And beloved, here's the thing. Here's what we need to see. The first thing we really need to see is this, is that excuse making is not merely an ancient problem. It's a modern one, isn't it? Isn't it? It's not just an ancient problem, it's a modern one. You know what? Here's the truth. If I had a quarter, if I had a dime for every excuse that I have heard from people who refuse to come to Christ, this building would be paid off. I mean that. Some people are actually honest. Some, not most, some will be open and forthright. They'll just say, look, I'm not interested. I don't want to hear about sin. I don't want to hear about judgment. I don't want to hear about a Savior. I don't want to talk to you about this at all. I don't want to hear it. Some people are that open. Some people are, but not most. Most people aren't. Their conscience gets pricked by the gospel, and so they have to give excuses to try to silence their conscience. Excuses for why they cannot become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've heard some of them. Well, my focus right now is on my business. My focus right now is on getting through school. My focus right now is on establishing my career. My focus right now is getting off to a good start, etc. Blah, 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 blah. What does Jesus say about that? Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Some people say, well, you know, my family will never understand. You don't understand. None of us are Christians. You don't get it. It's going to cause strife with my parents and with my siblings and everybody else. Like, I can't respond to Christ because if I do, it's going to mess things up. You don't understand. Oh, yes, I do. But more than that, Jesus said, I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Right? Some will say, well, man, you don't understand. Christianity is a drag, man. If I do that, it's gonna ruin my life. I mean, I want to be happy. I want to do my thing. I just want to enjoy life for a while. That whole following Jesus thing, come on, man. That's such a drag. And yet, Paul writes in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Oh, you want to have your fun life? You don't know what joy is. I don't want to be told what to do or how to live. Man, I've worked really hard to be my own boss. I'm in charge of me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Or I'll do it at some point. I really will. I promise. Not right now. I've got some things I need to accomplish first. I need to do a little living first. I will become a Christian. I promise. I'll become a Christian at some point. Just not yet. And yet James says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist. It appears for a little time and then vanishes. Hope you get around to it before you blow away like a vapor in the wind. Well, I'm not convinced, bro. I'm not convinced. You know, I know I've heard you. I've heard what you said. But you know, there's a lot of religions out there. You know, there's a lot of ways to God. Really, it's your own personal choice. You got to pick your own truth, man. You got to live your own truth. I just got to be honest. I want to punch people when they say that. I know that is so ridiculous. My own truth. As if everybody has their own personal truth, like your own personal Jesus, like your own personal whatever. I have my own personal truth. You're not God. Your truth doesn't matter. In fact, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to what? Death. In fact, the truth is there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Period. Your own truth, be damned. I've ever had people say to me, well, I'm as good as the people you go to church with. In fact, I'm a pretty good person. I'm as good as those people that go to your church. Maybe you are. But other people aren't the measure. Jesus is. Are you perfect as Christ? How do you stack up with him? Have you fulfilled the law perfectly? Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. How you doing with that, pal? But the best excuse that I ever hear is this one. I'm just too bad. If you only knew what I'm like. Man, if you only knew the hypocrisy, the lies, my pride, my bitterness, my lust, my anger, my hatred, I'm just too far gone. Those are my favorite. You know why? Because you say to those people, you're the very person for whom Christ died and rose again. You're the exact kind of person Jesus died for. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. All that is required to come to Christ's feast, to his banquet of salvation, is to know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. No matter your past, no matter your present, full pardon is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost. But love that excuse, because you can reason with the truth with that one. It's a heart that's been pierced with the reality of sin. But the other ones, beloved, you just take with a grain of salt. Because the truth is, look, there are as many excuses as there are people willing to offer them. They're all variations on a theme, and Satan is more than ready and willing to provide men and women with all manner of excuses, isn't he? Sure he is. They're all empty, and they're all shallow, and Scripture has an answer for every one of them, doesn't it? I just gave it. Charles Spurgeon, in fact, in preaching on this passage, said these words. He said, "For my part, I would rather you speak outright and say what you mean," speaking to the excuse makers. "I would that you would say, 'I am an enemy of Christ. I do not believe his gospel and I will not serve him.' This might sound very badly, but it would show at least that there was some sincerity in you. And we would hope that before long you might be bowed to the will of Christ. But excuses are curses. And when you have no excuses left, there will be no hope for you." Worldly men and women have a multitude of excuses for refusing to repent and believe in the gospel. A multitude of excuses to avoid coming to the Messiah's banquet, right? Right? But I want you to hear me when I say this to you, and you knew this was coming. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Excuses do not merely abound outside of the church. They thrive amongst professing Christians as well. There are a number of people who profess, who would profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who if you ask them would say, "Oh yes, I'm a follower, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." But when it comes to actually following Christ in obedience, they make excuses, don't they? Don't they? You've heard them and so have I. You've perhaps made them. I know I have. And they're soul damaging and they're destructive. And here's why this matters. Here's why this is such a big deal. When we confess that we're Christians, what we're saying is we have ceased from our excuse making. And we have responded to the gracious invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to find life and forgiveness in him. We have surrendered ourselves and committed ourselves to a saving relationship to Christ, to follow him as his disciple. Right? And yet there are many who profess this relationship to Christ, who choose to follow only when it's convenient, or only when it fits, or only when it won't get in the way of something they desire more. There are a host, are there not, of popular excuses for why we cannot read the Scriptures like we should, or why we cannot pray as we ought, or why we cannot worship with the saints as we're commanded, or why we cannot share our faith as we should, or why we cannot serve the body of Christ, or why we cannot pursue a life of faithful discipleship and holiness before the Lord. We have ready-made excuses ready to go. Some people will use fear as an excuse. That's become very prevalent. Fear of this, fear of that, fear of illness, fear of the government, fear of what people might say, fear of the authorities, fear of, you know, people's opinions, fear of all sorts of things surrounded with following Christ. Can I just say this in all love? I want to say this to you in all love. Grow a backbone. If that's you, grow a backbone. Grow one.
Or, like Paul put it, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men and be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Love for God. Some use the excuse of, you don't understand. It's really hard to be faithful to Christ. It's hard to stand for Christ out here where I work, where I live. You don't get it. You're in the church all the time. You're around church people all the time. You just don't get it. It's really hard. It is hard to follow Christ. It is. It's hard to follow Christ faithfully in this sin-filled world, and it's going to get more difficult. But you know what's harder? God's discipline. And you know what's harder still? An eternity in hell. So choose your hard. Choose your hard. Some people use legalism as an excuse. Oh, obedience is just legalism. You're being so judgy. First of all, can I just tell you, judgy's not a word. It's not a word. You're so judgy. Find another word. Judgmental. That might be the word you're looking for, but judgy is not real. But let me just say something. As much as pop evangelicalism would like you to believe it, obedience to Scripture is, guess what, not legalism. It's not. Legalism is when you think obeying God's commands or the commands that you make up will save you, will make up for your sin, will somehow make you right with God through your own fleshly efforts. Obedience is not legalism. It's the pathway to joy. Psalmist said, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Why? Because they're my joy. John wrote, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, you mean I got to obey God? It's not how it is. We blame other people or other circumstances for our lack of obedience. We say, you know what? God understands, or God knows my heart. We say, it's just this once, or my case is unique, or it's just a season, or I'm too busy right now. And I can't even scratch the surface. I'm just scratching the surface in all this. But here's the sobering reality, that all of these are shallow excuses for this truth. I don't want to. Isn't that true? I don't want to. And J.C. Ryle has some very serious words for such excuse making, words that are really worthy of reflection. Listen to what he says. He said, it's not open profligacy, that is depravity or debauchery. It's not open sin that fills hell. It's not an avowed dislike to the gospel, which is so much to be feared. It's that procrastinating, excuse making spirit, which is always ready with a reason why Christ cannot be served today. Let the words of our Lord on this subject sink down into our hearts. Infidelity and immorality, no doubt, slay their thousands. But decent, plausible, smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands. He's right. Now we can look at these Pharisees in this scene that we read, this dinner party gone awry, and we can cluck our tongues and shake our heads, those dumb old Pharisees. But the real question for us is this. Is the Lord Jesus Christ, and is his gospel invitation and the spiritual blessings that he promises, is he and are they truly the passion and the governing principle of my life? Is Christ such a treasure to me that all of my excuses evaporate and are exposed for the tripe that they really are? Are my excuses put to death by the greater promise of fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and pleasing him who bled and who died for me? Or am I a peddler of excuses in order to cover up the reality that I'm a sorry excuse for a disciple? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Isn't it? Imagine for just a week all of your ability to make an excuse was taken away from you. How much of the conversations that you engage in would all of a sudden disappear? Can you imagine? How would it change your relationship with everybody around you if you could no longer make excuses? I think there was a movie like this a long time ago, like somewhere you couldn't lie or whatever. Like it was the guy lost his ability to lie and it jacked up everything around him. Imagine if you lost your ability to make an excuse for just a week, for a day. What would it do to the relationships around you? Imagine if we just put down once and for all the excuses that we make, that we prop up before the Lord Jesus Christ and pretend like they're legitimate when they're not. But Lord, we got to see clearly the foolishness of excuse making when it comes to responding to the Lord and when it comes to following Him. Can I tell you what? Excuses are a fool's errand for two reasons. You know why? First of all, this. We need to remember before whom we're making excuses. It's not merely men or women whom we might fool for a while. We're making excuses before the heart-searching God. And no creature is hidden from His sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And then second, remember what you're trifling with when you make excuses. You're trifling with your own soul. With the most valuable and lasting possession you have. Excuses kill your soul. Be done with them. Be done with them. For you this morning that are making excuses for why you can't come to Christ and be saved, let me just say this. There's nothing lacking on God's part for your salvation. There's not. God has accomplished in Christ everything necessary. If you're not saved, the fault is not on God's side. It's not. The Father is ready to receive everyone who comes to Him by Christ, including you. The Son is ready to cleanse all from their sins who repent and respond to His invitation by faith, including you. The Holy Spirit is ready to dwell in all who ask Him, including you. Lay down your excuses. You're not fooling anybody. Lay them down. Call them what they are. Cast them aside. And come to Christ while there's still time. And for all of us who are in Christ by faith, let us once and for all do away with all of our excuses for failing to follow and obey the Lord Jesus, for failing to enjoy in its fullness the banquet of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared and set before us. The psalmist wrote, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Don't let excuses keep you away. Let us be on guard and reject every excuse that would rob us of the fullness of joy at Christ's right hand. Instead, let us abide close with our Lord and pursue faithfulness with a passion and pursue following Him without excuse. And more than that, let us compel the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame and those along the highways and the hedges to come in. To come to Christ, to lay down their excuses so that His house may be filled. But let excuses die the swift death they deserve in all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your truth. I'm thankful, Lord Jesus, for the way that you confront us. And you confront our convenience and you confront our comfort with words that we cannot escape. And these words today, they're words that are inescapable. Lord, I pray for the people that are in this room right now that know the true gospel, that know the offer that Christ has made of eternal life. If they would merely turn away from their sins, if they would turn away from their self-directed living, if they would turn away from being king and master and Lord, imaginary king and master and Lord over their own lives, simply confess their sinfulness, confess their need for someone to pay the penalty of their sins, and turn to you, Jesus, in faith and in repentance, and respond to you, and cry out for your mercy and submit to you as King and as Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would remove every single excuse from them today. Everybody has been putting up excuses. I pray that you would make those excuses to dissolve and to be melted in the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am praying, Father, that you would remove every foolish objection. And Father, that you would bring those who are yet far off to your table so that your house might be full. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here today. And I pray, Lord God, that you would convict us of the ways in which we use excuses in order to escape faithfulness to Christ in order to escape open, obvious obedience to your commandments. Lord, I ask you to make us see the worthlessness and the error of them all. Just how worthless they are. Lord, we would never receive foolish excuses from our children. Why would we expect that you would? I pray that you'd search our hearts and you'd make us repentant and you'd make us to turn away from excuse making in order to follow you in sincerity and in faithfulness. Lord, I know we're not going to do it perfectly, but I pray, Lord, that there would be a sincere desire in us to pursue perfection by the power of your Spirit in us. And when we see the tendency toward excuse making, God, to put it to death and to ask for the grace that we need to follow you in sincerity and in truth. Lord, search us this morning. Search us today. And use these words as they, Father, you know, as people hear them on the internet or as they see, you know, the sermon on YouTube or whatever, I just use these words for the praise of your glory in the hearts of the people that need to hear them. Thank you for this day. Be glorified, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.